If the whole Israelite community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though the community is unaware of the matter, they are guilty. When they become aware of the sin they committed, the assembly must bring a young bull as a sin offering and present it before the tent of meeting. The elders of the community are to lay their hands on the bull's head before the Lord, and the bull shall be slaughtered before the Lord. Then the anointed priest is to take some of the bull's blood into the tent of meeting. He shall dip his finger into the blood and sprinkle it before the Lord 7 times in front of the curtain. He is to put some of the blood on the horns of the altar that is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. The rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He shall remove all the fat from it and burn it on the altar, and do with this bull just as he did with the bull for the sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for them, and they will be forgiven. Then he shall take the bull outside the camp and burn it as he burned the first bull. This is the sin offering for the community. Amen. We pray that God will bless his word to us as we read from it later and meditate on it. The New Testament to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. This is the last of a series of 20 sermons on this book, which have been preached here throughout this past year. I've enjoyed the study of this book. It's been demanding, but very satisfying. I only feel that I have begun to scratch the surface of this wonderful part of God's Word. And I hope that you have been blessed as a people over these 20 days as we've looked at the teaching of this part of Scripture. We haven't quite finished with Hebrews today for this year, as I hope, God willing, to preach throughout our communion season from verses 20 and 21 of this chapter. But we're going to read now the whole of Hebrews chapter 13. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering. But the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. May the God of peace, who, through the blood of the eternal covenant, brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all God's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all. Amen. As I say this morning, I would like to look with you at chapter 13 of Hebrews, the whole chapter except for verses 20 and 21, which I hope at communion we can look at in more detail. And the subject of our study this morning is evidences of faith. Evidences of faith. The theme of this whole book is faith in the Christ who is better. And from the beginning, the writer has shown us how Christ is better. Better than anyone or anything. And how we should trust him perseveringly. In chapter 11, he has given us examples of faith. In chapter 12, encouragements to faith. And now, in the closing section of the letter, evidences of faith. This Christianity that he has been teaching, how is it to be applied in our daily lives? How is it to be implemented? That is his subject in these closing verses. It would be difficult, I think, to give a consecutive exposition of the chapter from beginning to end, because the writer moves backwards and forwards from one topic to another. What I want to do this morning is to pick out four strands from the chapter, which seem to me to summarize what he's teaching here. What are the evidences of faith? The signs that someone is truly applying the principles which the writer has taught. The first is this: a practice to be lived out. A practice
practice to be lived out. Hebrews is a most lofty and exalted and glorious theological treatise. Here we have the very highest and noblest of doctrine. The writer has lifted us up to the heavens. He has shown us wonderful things. He has taken us behind the veil into the very presence of God Almighty on His throne, and has shown us what happens there and what our Lord Jesus is doing there at this very moment on our behalf. And now He's bringing this whole glorious, exalted exposition to a climax. We think to ourselves, how can He possibly top what has gone before? He has lifted us so high in His teaching. How can He bring us to a suitable and fitting climax? How can He excel what He has already taught us? How can He leave us on a fitting and appropriate note? And it's interesting, isn't it, that the writer, having lifted us up so high, when he wants to end his letter, brings us back down to earth with a very solid and challenging bump to the very mundane, ordinary duties and relationships of our everyday lives. This is how he ends. Not up in the heavenlies, but here and now in 1998. Not wanting to fill us with wonderful, ecstatic, emotional experiences, but wanting to show us how we're meant to live as Christian men and women from day to day. This is the practice which needs to be lived out. Verse 1, he deals with relationships in the congregation. Keep on loving each other as brothers. In verse 2, he deals with the duty of hospitality. Do not forget to entertain strangers. There were no hotels in the ancient world as we think of hotels today. There were no respectable bed and breakfast houses. Inns in the first century were notorious as dirty, expensive, very immoral places. And there was a tremendous need for hospitality for decent people, particularly for Christians. Do not forget to entertain strangers. Today, there are many people who are lonely. There are believers in non-Christian families who would really appreciate fellowship. There are students living or other people away from home who need the hospitality of our homes. In verse 3, he says, remember those in prison. Christians in the second century were legendary for the care they took of prisoners. They visited them, they fed them, they clothed them, they often collected great sums of money to buy fellow Christians out of prison. Remember those in prison. And not coincidentally, but providentially, in this past week, we were reminded in the congregation of the work of prison fellowship and those who are seeking to obey and implement this verse in a very practical way by remembering those in prison. Not all prisons have bars and locks and guards. There are people imprisoned by long-term weakness or disability. There are elderly people who are imprisoned in their homes, who can't get out, who feel cut off. Remember those in prison. Verse 4, marriage should be honored and kept pure. We'll be thinking of that this evening. Work, he says, at building strong, loving, holy marriages. In verse 5, he says, keep your lives free from the love of money. How grippingly relevant that is for us. Living as we do in a materialistic, competitive, very greedy world. Keep your lives free from the love of money. My point is that this is all very practical. This all relates to our daily lives. And it's a danger that we have as evangelicals. We love the doctrines of salvation. We love our Bibles and the theology that's taught there and the truth about Christ and about the plan of God and about the way of salvation that are revealed there. And these things are so important. And yet we must never forget, this writer tells us, that our faith means little if it doesn't change us as people. If it doesn't make us more loving and caring and generous and helpful and sensitive. I've taught you all this truth, he says. But now, what about the practice of it? Are you going to be more loving? Are you going to be a better husband or wife in your home? Are you going to open your home and your hearts to people you don't know, perhaps even people you don't really like? Are you going to give time and effort to people who are restricted in their lives? Are you going to separate yourself from the values of the world? Yes, the doctrine is important, but the doctrine has to be applied. The doctrine has to be lived out. And he doesn't end the letter on a very lofty, grand, exalted note. He brings it down to your life and mine and the sort of people we are and the way we treat one another and how we try to serve God on a Monday morning. This is what it's for, he says. This is the climax. This is the point of it all. The practice to be lived out. Secondly, there is a price to be paid. There is a price to be paid. And we've implied that already. It's not easy to live as a Christian in a sinful world. Not all of our brothers and sisters in the church may be easy to love. All of us at times are rather unlovable and unpleasant. And our brothers and sisters have to just bite their tongues and close their mouths and pray hard and try to love us. Not easy. It's not easy to sacrifice your free time and to open your home perhaps to strangers or to people who can't contribute very much back to you. It's not easy to fight some of the temptations which surround us in a pleasure-loving world. It's not easy to settle for a modest standard of living. To really work at being free from the love of money. To give when we don't always feel like giving. To do without luxuries so that we may help those who are really needy. There's a price to be paid. And that price is emphasized elsewhere in the passage. Verse 7. Remember your leaders. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. I wonder, can we capture the flavor of that? To a persecuted church. He's not saying, I don't think, remember that godly old minister who lived a rich, fulfilling, and peaceful life, and who passed from this earth surrounded by his family and friends in a serene and blessed old age. He may be saying that. But he may be also speaking of leaders who died. Leaders who were imprisoned. Who were stoned. Who were robbed. Leaders who were even martyred for their faith. Remember your leaders. And imitate their faith. Those may have been very loaded, challenging words to these people. Or verse 13. Let us go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. Those words awakened in me a memory buried in my subconscious for well over 40 years, probably nearer 45 years. It was of a magazine that used to be sitting in our pew when I was a little boy, occasionally. I think the magazine was called Without the Camp. Isabel or my mother would confirm that. I think that was the name of it. But I loved that magazine because it had pictures of what were then called lepers. And of course, the more disfigured they were, the more interesting I found the pictures. And in the moments before church began, I remember interestedly perusing all the horrible deformities of these people who were portrayed in the magazine. Without the camp. That was the place where the unclean were put. That was the place in Israel of rejection and horror and disgrace. That was the place where the bodies of the sin offering were burnt. That was the loathsome, horrible, cursed place. And when the Lord Jesus was crucified, he was crucified outside the camp. Outside the city. It was no accident that Calvary was outside the city wall. That was the unclean place. The place of a skull. And Jesus was crucified outside the camp, rejected by his people. The writer says, let us go to him. Let us go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. Let us go to the place of rejection. Let us face the cost of being rejected by our Jewish families and culture, and of being persecuted by an increasingly hostile world. And that's the challenge for us today, even in our Western society. Let us go to Jesus outside. Outside the thought patterns and the values of this pluralistic, materialistic world. Let us bear the disgrace he bore. Let us remember that you cannot be a friend of the world and a friend of God at the same time. Let us accept that the intelligentsia will laugh at us, that the academic world may sneer at us, that society may simply not understand us and may find us bigoted and intolerant and unpleasant. Let us go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. There is a price to be paid. Thirdly, there is a people to be aware of. There is a people to be aware of. We don't know where this little church was. The scholars make many suggestions. We don't know who these group of people were or where they're living. But what strikes me as I read chapter 13 is the amazing breadth of their acquaintances, the variety of their friendships, and the diversity of interests of these early Christians. They were not isolated. They didn't lead narrow, restricted lives. They had a vast circle of friends and family and brothers and sisters and interests. Love one another as brothers. Verse 1. Entertain strangers. Verse 2. Remember your fellow prisoners. Verse 3. Verse 7. Remember your leaders. Verse 17. Obey your leaders. Verse 18. Pray for us, particularly that I may be restored to you soon. Verse 23. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. Verse 24. Greet all your leaders and all God's people. I think that word all is significant. I think there were stresses and strains in this church. I think there were divisions and arguments over doctrine and theology and practice. Some people had split away and had stopped meeting with the people. And so he emphasizes this word all. Greet all your leaders and all God's people. And again in verse 24, those from Italy send you their greetings. What a rich life these people had. What a wide circle of acquaintances. Their brothers and sisters, strangers, fellow Christians, fellow prisoners, past leaders, present leaders, people they were praying for, Timothy, all God's people, those from Italy. You have a sense of a great family, of a universal community, the people of God. It comes out again and again in this letter, and in this chapter particularly, the people of God, a people to be aware of. Hebrews reminds us that we're part of the people of God. We're living in a very isolated, lonely, self-centered world. People drive to work in their cars, come home, close their doors, and stay in their homes till the next morning. There's no community anymore. They don't know their neighbors. There is no togetherness or bonding in people. You get your videos and you bring them home and you watch them in your own home. In some homes, people not only come into their own homes and lock the door, but they go into their individual rooms and close the door. The parents sit downstairs and the teenagers sit in their own rooms. It's a lonely world, self-centered, isolated. And here, we're reminded that we are members of the family of God. That we have brothers and sisters all over the world. We're reminded that today there have been people praying for the services here in Trinity. People whom many of you have never met. And after you go to bed tonight, there'll be people in America praying that God will bless my preaching and the services here in Trinity. Praying for us, loving us, concerned for us, though they've never met us. Asking God's blessing upon us. We've taken our congregational prayer card this morning, and we have prayed for one another. Everybody in this room, you have been prayed for already today, or you will be later today, by people in this congregation who love you and care about you. And there are Christians all over the world we should be praying for. Christians in prison, Christians persecuted, Christians who are being blessed, Christians who are being harassed. And there are leaders whom we can remember with thanksgiving, and present leaders whom we can pray for in their duties. The people of God, we're not alone. We're part of a great, universal, worldwide family of Christian people. A people to be aware of. A practice to be lived out. A price to be paid. A people to be aware of. And lastly, a perspective to maintain. A perspective to maintain. The Christian life is a demanding life. It's challenging. It's difficult. How can we cope? Well, says this writer, we must look up to God. We must look up to the love of our Father. We must rely on the presence of our Savior. We must seek the help of the Spirit. We must remember the heaven to which we are traveling. And again in this last chapter, he brings in that perspective. In the midst of the practical duties, in the middle of reminding us of the price we have to pay and the people we're part of, there is this heavenly perspective, this divine, eternal perspective. Let me refer to some of these references. We first meet it really in verse 5. God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. What a tremendous truth. That, he says, remember that. Remember that. Every day, as you live out the practice, as you pay the price, God has said, I'll never leave you. I'm always with you. I'll never abandon you. I'll never let you down. You'll never be in circumstances where I'm not there. You'll never be in a situation where I can't help you. You'll never be alone. You'll never be alone. Never. I will never leave you. Do we believe that? And that's why in verse 6 we can be content with what we have. That's why we can keep our lives free from the love of money. If God has said, I will never leave you, that's who we are. And we can say with confidence, the writer says, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. That's the perspective we have to maintain. Or again in verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. In verse 7 he says, face martyrdom if necessary. In verse 9 he says, resist strange teachings. How can we do that? Because we have an anchor. We have a resting place. We have a rock. We have a friend and a savior.
the Lord Jesus Christ, who is still as kind and compassionate and powerful and gracious as ever he was on earth. When he healed the sick and raised the dead and comforted the sorrowing and forgave the guilty, he's still the same. And he always will be the same. And he'll never change. That Jesus, our great high priest, our Savior. Or again, verse 10. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now we need to understand what he's saying there. His readers would have understood it because they were Jews. The priest could not eat the flesh of the sin offering. It was forbidden. Only the blood was to be used. And the flesh was to be taken outside the camp to the place of cursing, and it was to be burnt there. And the priest couldn't go outside the camp. He couldn't go to that cursed place of rejection. He couldn't eat the flesh of the burnt offering. But where are the Christians? They are outside the camp. They've gone to that place. And the writer says, at that terrible place of Calvary, there is provision, and there is food, and there is sustenance, and there is blessing, which people who have only a formal, man-made, external religion can never know. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. And that altar is outside the camp. That altar is at Calvary. And that's the great encouragement, to go outside the camp and to stay outside the camp, for there is a provision there for our deepest need. Or again, verse 14. Here's the perspective. For here, we do not have an enduring city or a continuing city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Here's the perspective we're to maintain. Here's the perspective of the pilgrim, that we're not on this earth forever. We don't have an enduring city here. We're not going to stay here. We're not going to settle down here. This world is not our home. We're not meant to be here forever. And friends, God is constantly sending us solemn reminders in various ways, in the events of life, that we're not meant to be here forever. That our life is short and uncertain. The writer says, keep this constantly in mind, that we have a city in the world to come. That's our home. We have a home in heaven, an abiding place, a place to dwell, and that is important for us. Or again, verse 15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. In our hectic, hurried, busy, fast-paced society, we need to take time to cultivate experiences of devotion and communion with our Lord. We need to have a quiet space, a quiet place, a center of calm and worship, when through Jesus we can offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name.
You see the perspective. You see how he weaves it in throughout the whole chapter, from beginning to end, in the middle of the daily duties and responsibilities. In the middle of paying the price, there's always the perspective. The God who never leaves. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is always the same. The altar of provision at the place of shame. The enduring city in heaven above. The sacrifice of praise continually to be offered. We're to live in this light with this perspective. This is the mark of the Christian. And it comes out most fully and beautifully in his final phrase in verse 25. Grace, grace be with you all. The grace of God, the mercy and kindness and enabling of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power which enables us to stand against any adversity and to reach the promised land. This is the perspective. God's grace is available for you and to me tomorrow and all the days. How beautifully he ties it all together. He doesn't take us out of this world, but he gives us a heavenly perspective on this world and enables us to live in this world in the light of the world to come, and to live on earth realizing that our home is in heaven. These then are the evidences of faith. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for these months which we have spent together thinking and praying and reading and studying this part of your word. We thank you for this wonderful book of the New Testament. And above all, for the great high priest shown so clearly in it. The Lord Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today and forever. The Christ who is better. Better by far than anyone and everything else. Lord, we ask your forgiveness for the many imperfections in preaching from this book and in listening to it. None of us has received as much from it as we might. But Lord, we have received much, and we do thank you for it. We pray that we may be encouraged to come back to it again and again, to reread it, to make it the food of our souls. And Father, we pray that you will help us to live out these truths in our daily lives, gladly and willingly to pay the price of commitment to Christ as part of your people, but in it all, O God, to keep that perspective of the God who never leaves, of the Saviour who is ever the same, and of the heavenly city to which we, by your grace, shall come at the last. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.